33rd Psalm is where we come to this evening. We are almost back where we were before we started over again. One away. Psalm 33 says, "Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you." Most of us know Martin Lloyd Jones was a biblical 20th century preacher, but unless you've read a biography about him, you may or may not know that he was a pastor for 10 years at a church in a town in the country of Wales. Was the first pastor he took. And when he arrived there, you still further may not know what he did when he arrived there. When he arrived there, he found the community to be so, or to have such a watered down view of the gospel. And he found even the church itself, which he was the pastor, had such a watered down understanding of the gospel that he actually had the choir sit down. He actually stopped all singing and had the choir come down out of the choir loft into the pew and there was no piano played. There was zero singing. Their meetings would be only preaching until they got the gospel right. Now, we hear that and we think, what a bold, shocking thing to do. And because we hear that and think that, it raises the question, was Lloyd-Jones right in doing that? And if he was right, what do we not get that he did get that motivated him to do that? So how was he able to do that in his mind? I would suggest that it's because he understood the relationship between preaching and singing in the church. And I would suggest that that's the theme of Psalm 33. When you look at Psalm 33, you may initially think, just sort of moving in from the drone view, that it's a psalm about singing. And generally that would be true. But whenever you begin to look at its parts and how its two parts relate to each other, I think you will come to see very clearly that although it is generally about singing, specifically, it's about the relationship of singing to preaching. Or to say it another way, the reason I'm saying preaching is 1 Samuel says that the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So the word of God is the revelation of God. It's the means by which he reveals himself and makes himself known. So there's a relationship between, to put it in proper terminology, between theology and doxology. Theology is God's word, God revealing himself. Doxology is us responding to him in praise. So the two parts of this psalm, the two stanzas, if you will, because it's music, are the first part is verses 1-3. And here, what we see is a call to sing a new song. Then the second part is the long part, verses 4-22. And here you could say what we see is the calls to sing a new song. So you have the call to sing a new song and then the calls to sing it. So first of all, let's start with the call to sing a new song, verses 1-3. Three times in this cluster of verses, action verbs in the imperative mood are used. Sing for joy in the Lord, it says. Sing praises to him. Sing to him. And then two times, action verbs are used that are, although not grammatically identical to the word sing, conceptually they are the same, referring to the same thing. This is where he says, give thanks to the Lord, or play skillfully, it says. And then, so you might say you have five explicit commands to sing. Then after those explicit commands, there's one implicit command, and the end of verse 1, that praise is becoming to the upright. The word means like fitting, like a piece of jewelry on an outfit. You have an outfit and you think like, well, that hat fits with that outfit, or that doesn't fit with that outfit. Let's put it down. So we might use Elliot for an example of that. As Casey's dressing her up, this bow is fitting for this outfit. And so it's saying that praise is fitting for a creature. It belongs there, goes there, it's right, it makes sense, specifically for a redeemed creature. And so then we're told, and so the idea, the imperative in it is, although it's implicitly communicated, is if it's fitting, I ought to be doing what's fitting. So if praise is fitting, then I ought to be praising Him. Then we're told to do it with a variety of instrumental and vocal expressions. He says that we are to do it with a shout of joy. He says, do it with the lyre. Do it with a harp of 10 strings. Then we're told what kind of song to sing, even sing to Him a new song. Clearly, this stanza is one great call, even a command upon our lives to sing. I never thought about it much until today. But given this command, given the variety of instruments that are mentioned, you could say, what would be an analogy for this? If we're told to celebrate the Lord's Supper, then implied in that command is somebody's got to bring bread and drink, right? So isn't it amazing that implied in this command is learning music theory? Seems like a legitimate thing. Learning how to play the piano, learning how to play the strings, learning the different instruments, learning the different families of instruments. You could even say that to be a Christian, we talk about being sanctified, becoming more holy, but one thing that should be sanctified over the life of a believer is music, because they're being drawn to praise the Lord and to praise Him with various means and instruments and expressions. And so you find yourself at some point wanting to know poetry, wanting to know music, wanting to learn instruments, maybe wanting to know music theory. But one thing's for sure, there can be no doubt that we are called, we are commanded to sing to the Lord. But what is meant by to sing a new song? I was just chuckling to myself at this one because I don't remember every time I've heard this, but this is one of those that you hear a lot. Sing a new song. You hear it quoted a lot. So I got to wondering what it meant, and it's such a wonderful opportunity to be able to study scripture like this. You dive deeper and deeper in. So what does it mean? He says, sing a new song. Does that mean we can't sing old hymns? Does it mean we literally have to write a new song, a quantitatively new song every time we meet? And then maybe if you liked this song, you're like, man, they're all one and done, because we have to always have singing a new song. Someone may request a song and you're like, oh, we sang that last Sunday, brother. We can't do it again. We have to sing a new song. So what does it mean? So I went on a trail, and this is actually the first of 6 times, Lord willing, that we'll see it in the book of Psalms. But it's not only in the book of Psalms. It's used here mostly. It's used in 2 other books, one other Old Testament, one other New Testament. The other Old Testament book is no doubt the most significant usage in Scripture. And this is Isaiah 42:10. So if you want to turn there, Isaiah 42:10. Here Isaiah says, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing His praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Now, the book of Isaiah, you'll remember, is divided into 2 parts. So the first part of the book is chapters 1 to 39. And that its message is essentially a message of judgment. And then you have chapters 40 to 66. which are essentially a message of salvation, a message of new covenant. You have a cluster of new things, new covenant, new creation. Behold, I do new things. I declare new things versus the former things. And it's in that context that this reference to new song occurs. The context of all these new things. Indeed, if you notice the verse just prior to it, he says, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. And so then verse 10 says, sing to the Lord a new song. So it's clear, the logic here is clear that because the Lord is doing new things, namely new covenant, new creation, declaring new things, doing new things, that's the reason you sing a new song. In other words, the song is a response to the revelation. The Lord has done something new. That's the reason we sing a new song. So the revelation comes first. As I was saying earlier, the theology comes before the doxology. And the doxology is a response to it. Now, you turn a few pages over later on in Isaiah, there's this famous usage in 52:7 about the gospel. He mentions something else about these things. Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of good things. And this is exactly how Paul uses it in the New Testament. You remember Romans chapter 10. Romans 10 verse 15. Paul quotes this verse from Isaiah and he says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So now you can say that the call to sing a new song is a call to sing not only new creation, new covenant, but those new things are equated with the gospel things. So the call to sing a new song is a call to sing songs about the gospel. This reading is confirmed when we turn to Revelation. In Revelation, John uses this phrase, new song. He's the only other writer who does. In Revelation chapter 5 is where we see this memorable, unforgettable vision of the risen Christ going up to the throne, receiving the scroll, where John is told there was none worthy, and then he's worthy to bring about the scroll. As I've mentioned so many times, the scroll is an imagery of the will of God, the future will of God. So you could say the purpose and plan of God of a new creation. And so he is worthy to bring that about through his person and work. And so he takes the book, he opens its seals. And then John sees him and he says that all the Christians, basically, verse 9, and they sang a new song. And here it's just so clear that we interpreted it in the Old Testament correctly. The song is, worthy are you. So the new song is about Jesus. Worthy are you. So his person, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So to sing a new song is to sing songs about the person and work of Christ and the new creation that he's bringing about. Now, if we're correct that the new song is about the new covenant, the new creation, the coming of the Messiah, the person and work of the Messiah, then what would that make the old song? What is the old song about? Well, that would be the song of Moses. Do you remember the song of Moses? If you remember Exodus, or if you've read it recently, you do, that after the Exodus, after the Red Sea crossing, after the Lord saved Israel and judged the Egyptians, it says in chapter 14, verse 30, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song. This follows the schema of that hymn I quote all the time to make this point. When I think that God, his son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul. You see this pattern again. They were not worshiping Lord according to their own personal reflections about who he was. They weren't closing their eyes and listening for the voice of God within. They were opening their eyes and seeing the acts of the Lord in history. They were motivated to worship him, seeing his words and works. And so this is the song of Moses. And again, our interpretation is confirmed by John in Revelation 15. In Revelation 15, verse 3, we have another vision of the saints. And it says in verse 3, "And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works." You notice again, it's God's works. It is doxology that is rooted in history. And when we declare the gospel, we're saying he died as a historical fact. He was buried. He rose. He ascended. He sat at the right hand. These are space-time events. "O Lord God, the Almighty," it says, "righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you." Notice the ground again. "For your righteous acts have been revealed." Remember Mary, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name." Or maybe you remember Paul at the end of Romans 1 through 11. "Oh, the depths of both the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God." And he goes on there to praise the Lord based on what he has done. So the song of Moses is the old song in response to the salvation that God wrought and that happened at the Red Sea. The new song, the song of the Lamb, is a song in response to the salvation that occurred on the cross. And so literally, the singing is the old singing is the revelation of God in the Old Testament. The new singing is the revelation of God in the New Testament. And we're basically therefore told to worship God, to sing to the Lord based on the revelation from the Lord in both Testaments. But specifically to be called to sing the new song is to sing about what Christ has done, to sing about what God has done in Christ. So, as I said, not just generically, not just whatever unrestricted, ungoverned thought comes into my mind. We are called to sing based on how God has revealed himself. That is what is meant by sing a new song. Sing a gospel song. Sing a new covenant song. Sing a new creation song. Sing a song about the Lamb. Sing worthy is the Lamb. And that's why the second stanza of Psalm 33 begins with four. I'm sure you noticed it. If you allow your eyes to glance at verse four, it begins with four. He's giving a reason to sing. The reasons are the words and works of the Lord, which climax in the gospel. In other words, to worship God as he has revealed himself. Notice the logic. This great call to sing. And he says, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. So the words and works of the Lord. Verse 5, he mentions the attributes of the Lord. He loves righteousness and justice. And the earth is full of his loving kindness. Verses 6 to 9 are essentially a call to worship the Lord because of his act of creation. By the word of the Lord, he made the heavens. He did this with the waters. Let all the earth fear him, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Then verses 10 to 11 are essentially a call to worship the Lord because of his work of providence, that the Lord establishes his plans from generation to generation. The Lord is frustrating the peoples. The Lord frustrated Joseph's brothers. The Lord frustrated Herod's plan. The Lord frustrated Satan's plan. He frustrated Judas's plan. He frustrated Haman's plan. Heck, in the account of Isaac blessing Esau, he frustrated every single character's plan there. Isaac was trying to give it to Esau. Esau was trying to take it. Jacob was disobeying. Their mother was being deceiving. Nobody had pure intentions. And still God's plan prevailed. The Lord frustrated the people that persecuted Paul when he got put in prison, and he used it to spread the gospel all the more and everyone have boldness. This is a reason to praise the Lord, that he's so wise, that he's undefeatable, that no weapon even formed against a Christian can injure him. Now, Isaiah says this is the inheritance of those who fear the Lord. This is Paul saying that nothing can separate it. So his providence. Then verses 12 to 15 are essentially a call to sing to the Lord because of his judgments, that everything is before him. The books are open. He sees all the sons of men. He looks. The Lord looks. Does it terrify you? It should terrify you. The Lord looks. What does the Old Testament say? The eyes of the Lord run throughout the earth beholding the evil and the good. That is a reason to sing to the Lord. That is a reason to run to Calvary and hide in the cleft of the rock. Then verses 16 to 17 are essentially a call to sing to the Lord because of his salvation. The king is not saved by a mighty army. You can hear the allusions to the Exodus. A horse is a false hope. You can't work. You can't do anything. And what did it say in Exodus? Stand aside and see the salvation of the Lord. That's all you can do, is behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb. So you just stop working and you stand aside and you behold the salvation of the Lord. And then finally, because of his invitation, verses 18 to 22 are essentially, look at the warm-hearted invitation. Despite everything that's been said, the eye of the Lord is on anyone who fears him. It's indefinite, those who fear him. And on those who hope for him. Literally, to deliver him from death. Verse 20, on those who wait for him. Verse 21, those whose heart rejoice in him and trust in him. So, whoever fears, hopes, waits, trusts in the Lord can come. That is a reason to sing to the Lord. So what doctrine would you say is taught here in Psalm 33 then? Surely it's this, what they call the regulative principle, that we are to sing to the Lord based on the revelation from the Lord. And since there is a new revelation, we are called to do new singing that matches it. And since this new revelation is about the gospel, we are to sing about the gospel. This is an amazing psalm. When you consider the ideas out there, you consider Paul's command to be not conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not to think as the world thinks, but to have Scripture renew and mold and form your mind. It's like that call in 1 Peter to come to see that people listen to so much bad preaching. They say, well, there's a little truth in it. And you kind of feel like, well, I guess I can't say anything. Can I say anything? Can I exhort them? Well, based on 1 Peter 2, you can. He says, long for the pure milk of the word. Not skim milk. Pure milk. Whole milk. So you can say that with authority. Look, it is not God's will for you to drink skim milk. 1 Peter 2. In the same way, it's amazing to come to realize, have mind renewed, but God commands us to sing a certain way. We're not actually free to sing however we want to sing. So you come back to Lloyd Jones and what he did. Was it biblical? Certainly you could make, I mean, we weren't there. We didn't see how bad it was. But certainly you have to entertain the thought it's possible it was biblical. Now, who could say how long and all of this? I don't know. I wasn't there. But certainly, if we were to ask who gave him the authority to do such a thing, he could have pointed to Psalm 33, couldn't he? Could have said, don't you know the Bible calls us to sing a new song? And haven't you gone into Isaiah and seen what that means about the new creation and the new covenant and the good news of these new things, which is the gospel? Haven't you read, he might tell us, Revelation 5 and 14 and 15, And seeing that the new song is about the Lamb, about His person, about His work. So how can God command us to sing songs about the gospel and you're confused about the gospel and yet you're leading us in singing? So here are some application questions we can ask ourselves to try to really apply the word to our life. Do I realize that God calls me to sing based on how He has revealed Himself? That He is in charge of how we sing to Him. And you might even think of an analogy. What if somebody started singing a song to you that described you as having a 3-foot ear and a long nose and a skinny stretched out head? Maybe your spouse started doing that and they just kept doing it. And it was kind of like, okay, funny. And then they just kept doing it. I mean, eventually it would be awkward, weird, very strange to be describing you in a way contrary to your revelation, right? And so how much worse to just imagine the deity however we want, as though we can just think. How many times does Scripture correct that way of Nadab and Abihu and just approaching God in the wisdom of our own autonomous reasoning? In another psalm, he says, "You thought I was altogether like you." Another question we can ask is, do I give myself to mindless singing? The kind of thing we've been raised on in evangelicalism of shutting your eyes. Now, this doesn't mean you can't shut your eyes, but there is a kind of culture that just assumes whatever you're doing, if you are shutting your eyes and raising your hands, that's okay. Is it? If the value is simply because I'm having an emotional experience, that's not enough. I'm called to do this about a new song, about the new things God has done, which we see are the gospel. Here's another one. I know some of the G3 conferences coming up. MacArthur made this point last year in his teaching on worship. Do we realize that the song leader in a church is not the worship leader? Who's the worship leader? The elders, pastors, whoever that is. That's the worship leader. Why? Because they're special? No, because it's the word, hopefully, that is leading the church forward. So the pastor is the worship leader. Here's another one. Do I understand that singing is not primary, but secondary? Preaching is primary. Again, how? Because singing is a response to the revelation of God that is hopefully coming through the preaching. So God has ordained preaching and teaching to reveal, preach the word in season, out of season, to reveal Himself through His word. And then there's the response in doxology. Here's another one, finally. Am I discerning about things like nights of worship? Organizations like Fields of Faith, where you have attempts to bring together football players that are Protestant and Catholic, and these ecumenical movements that get injected into sports and other things, or we're just going to sing to the Lord. How can that be in light of Psalm 33, where we're told to sing to the Lord a new song? So, okay, if we're going to sing to the Lord a new song, if we're going to sing about the gospel, If we're going to sing about the person and work of Christ, then you could say, amen, let's sing to the Lord. But if we're going to sing about the pointy nose and the 3-foot-long ear, and we're going to sing about the Lord in a way that he has not revealed himself, do we realize it's biblical to not sing to that? So, there are other things that go on around the year. Worship on the red. And you get together with the oneness Pentecostals, the Catholics, the Charismatics. And we're going to have a night of unity. Let us hear this word of God then to us to sing a new song. And may it free us to not only take a more tight view of singing in our own life and realize that the word of God is spoken to it, but even free us up to speak to other people about their singing. It's not wrong to say, hey, maybe there's somebody in your life you need to say, hey, you need to sing to the Lord a new song. Do you know the Bible tells you to sing this way? Sing about the gospel. Anyway, amen. Sing to the Lord a new song. Let's pray. Jeremy Poe, will you pray, brother?